Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We started Mark, I think, 2 weeks ago. Two lessons ago, anyway. Tonight I'm going to read, beginning at verse 14, and then we're going to go all the way to verse 20. Listen now to God's holy word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless us tonight with an understanding of the gospel of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Well, we have a transition taking place. By the way, we're probably in Luke chapter 6 by now, if we were following the Gospel of Luke. Mark's Gospel covers a huge a number of events in the other another synoptic Gospels. But the big event here is the handover from the ministry of John the Baptist to that of Jesus, and it's signaled by John the Baptist being arrested. Now, Mark's already told us that John the Baptist came. He was the Elijah foretold. He proclaimed the coming of the Lord, and Jesus, he was baptizing sinners with a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes. We don't have a long description of it here, but essentially the waters into which the sins of the people had been poured are now poured over Jesus. Jesus is identifying with his people as sinners so that it was preparatory, so that he would be the one to save them. He then was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Of course, that was Jesus becoming the true Israel. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. It reminds us that Jesus saves us by doing the works that we should have done on our behalf. I just preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I'm preaching that same sermon in Grand Rapids on Sunday, oddly enough, that we're justified through faith alone. And that is certainly true, but I sometimes like to stress that we are justified by works alone. How can we be justified through faith alone and justified by works alone? Well, we are not the one who does the works. By which we are justified. Jesus performs the works on our behalf, and what we receive in faith is his saving achievement on our behalf. Now, that's all background. Now, John the Baptist is gone, and Jesus is going to begin. And what we really have here is an essential summary. It's kind of how Mark works. Doesn't usually give as much data. Sometimes he does, but doesn't usually give all the data that you get in other Gospels. That's certainly true here. But he's putting pegs on the wall. He's outlining the big points. And here we see Jesus' message and the response that is required accompanied by an illustration. That's what we have. Jesus' core message, how should we respond to it? And then we have an illustration to help us understand. Well, notice what Jesus says, that he came proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God, verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God, that means the good news. Now, one thing that reminds us is that Christianity differs from other religions in at least two respects. There's many more respects, but you hear it a lot today, that all religions are basically the same, and Christianity teaches the same thing other religions do. Well, one way to answer that is to say, well, there's two key ways in which it's absolutely different. The first is it has a doctrine of sin that the others do not, accompanied by a doctrine of redemption that are absolutely unique. And so Christianity is not like other religions. It proclaims a sin problem and a redemption solution that is absent in those other religions. A second way to say it is that Christianity proclaims that an event has occurred in history on the planet Earth that has changed everything. Christianity is a historical religion. He came proclaiming the gospel, the good news. We should think of a newspaperman who, extra, read all about it. Something has happened, an announcement of news. Now, if your religion is timeless truths that everybody else already agrees with, then you don't have any news to say. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says there is, and it's not a bad way to witness. Have you heard the good news? Something has happened. I wonder if you know about it. And it has changed everything in a very good way. And it reminds us the historical basis of Christianity. Many liberal scholars will say it doesn't matter whether Jesus was born of the Virgin. It doesn't matter if he performed the miracles. It doesn't matter if he was really crucified in that way or if he rose from the dead. Well, the gospel writers say it absolutely matters because what they're proclaiming is news. News is events. Things have happened. Now here, the thing that has happened is the appearing of the promised one. That's what Jesus says here. The time is fulfilled. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the time is fulfilled reminds us that there was a great prophetic event foretold in the Old Testament. And of course, we've already had allusions to it. John the Baptist has quoted from Malachi that the Messiah was going to be coming, and before he came, there would be this Elijah figure. He quoted from, God the Father did, when Jesus was being baptized, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's quoting from a passage in Isaiah that is about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And so this is the one who has come. He has finally appeared on the scene. That time has come. And then Jesus nails it down with this expression, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, by the way, this is probably not the way we usually are taught to evangelize. We would strengthen our witness by means of clearer biblical language. Someone says to you, "What do you Christians believe?" We believe the good news is to be proclaimed. That a long foretold event, the time was fulfilled and it happened, and it's the greatest of good news. It's changed everything. And what is it that God has come as he foretold that he would, and he has come to reign? That is the way Jesus puts it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, again, the kingdom of God is an expression very prominent in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. That is not in our vernacular as much as it should be. And really it says two things. What God is going to act on earth for the sake of his kingdom. He's promised that he would. People say, "What's God doing? Is God going to do anything about this?" And the answer is yes. He promised that he would come and that he would assert his rule. His domain, his reign would come into effect on the earth. That's the what. What's the how? The how is by installing his Son as Lord and Savior. God reigns in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. Prophet, priest, and king. You know, Christ is not his last name. It's his office. It's from the Hebrew word for to anoint, the anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And he is the prophet and the priest who has come to reign. And it is in the enthronement of the Father, enthronement of the Son by the Father as king, as Lord and Savior, that God is going to reign. You know, one of the reasons I think why the expression kingdom of God is not highly used by evangelicals is because it's been co-opted by liberals to mean a social justice ministry. And so they'll say the kingdom of God is getting the right laws passed, and they're not conservative ones, to change the social structures. And sin is not individual offense against God's law. It's societal structures that need to be improved. And the kingdom of God is social action today. Social justice is going to be the kingdom of God. Well, According to Mark, the kingdom of God is established not by our activity directly, but by God's activity. And I'm turning my Bible to Psalm 2, which is such an important psalm, which is why it's after Psalm 1, also an important psalm, which says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 2, verse 6. That's what God has done here. He has established his son in the midst of his people as the king, as the Lord and the Savior. So if someone says, how does the Bible describe the gospel? God had long foretold that the good news would come about, that he would begin to reign on earth, and that he would do so through the lordship of his son, who would be the Savior of sinners in the world. That is, and what very good news that is. And so what you're going to get in the rest of the Gospel of Mark is the reign of the Lord Jesus in word and in deed. He is going to act as God, but as an enthroned Son of God, who exercises authority. He's going to immediately start what he calls disciples. I'll talk about that. But he starts healing. He cleanses a leper. He's going to still the winds and the waves. And then he also teaches in an authoritative way as God's king who has come to earth. So he acts in the authority and majesty of God. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, it demands, you would think, that kind of event calls for a response. Isn't it interesting? We've had a transfer of power in America, and I don't think anybody says it's gone smoothly. I don't think I'm being too political by saying I think our founding fathers envisioned that we'd hold an election, someone would be elected president, and then people would accept him in that office. It hasn't gone so smoothly, the whole acceptance part. Well, that's what God expects of us. And you think of how many of Jesus' parables we'll talk about when he comes. What is the response of the people? The kingdom of, here's the message. The good news has come, the long-awaited event. God is going to come to reign. He's doing through his son, enthroned as Lord and Savior, and he calls upon you to receive him. And Jesus uses the formula, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the response to which he calls us. There is to be a new loyalty. His coming is to change the way it goes. I'm thinking of, I hope these aren't too trivial examples, but let me give you an example. Let's say that a new pro franchise moves into your town. I guess that happened here. You all were Redskin fans, or were you? And then Charlotte came. What were people here fans of before? I guess Atlanta Falcons. Wow. That's a tough deal. And then, not so much of late. And then of course, I don't know how much a Charlotte team is accepted in South Carolina. That whole Carolina naming, I'm not sure if that worked. But at least their design was they would put in the new franchise and you would change loyalties and you'd no longer wear Falcons jerseys. You'd put on Panthers jerseys, those kinds of things. It's that idea, but now it's in truth, the king has come. And so we are to respond by putting on his jersey. We are to take off. The old allegiances are to pass away, and this is what it means to be a Christian. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with saying, I often will say this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But if we say, now let's work that out a little bit, we're going to use Jesus' language. You're to take on an allegiance to him. A profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that does not involve a changing of sides, a renunciation of the allegiance to sin and the world, and the embrace of an allegiance to the Lord Jesus is not biblical faith. I think one of the things that really needs to be emphasized by us today is that a profession of faith is not necessarily the possession of faith. And we have this revivalistic culture, this easy believism, and now particularly we have the marketing of Christianity, and we appeal to people often not on the basis of Christ, but on the basis of the packaging. And people will make an affirmation to Jesus. I'll never forget, I was driving a car with Eric Alexander in it. Eric Alexander was, in my view, the greatest preacher of the late 20th century, which tells you already that he was Scottish, which he was, but he was a devastating preacher and an enormously godly man. He was about 70 at the time, and I was probably about 38, yeah, maybe 40. Yeah, I'm older. I forgot. And we're driving along the river in Chicago. We were doing a PCRT conference in Chicago. And I think I'm taking him to the airport. And we passed by Moody Bible Church. Now, I got nothing against Moody Bible Church. I think Moody Bible Church is a pretty good church. Their pastor is a pretty good guy. But it's one of the icons of 20th century evangelicalism. Dwight L. Moody founded it 100 years earlier, and it's kind of a symbol of American revivalism. And I'm driving by, and I said, Reverend Alexander, there's Moody Bible Church. What do you make of that? He paused, and he said, you mean the 20th century? I'm like, yeah, I think that's what I meant. He goes, I fear, my brother, it is largely the record of false conversions. If you look at the indicators of evangelicalism in America, and I don't mean this in any snarky way, the big problem of the evangelical movement is such a low percentage is converted to Christ. I'm just sorry, that is true. If you take, 50% of people in South Carolina claim to be born again? The sociological evangelical is 40%. When you get to indicators that would suggest you've been born again, that there's a sudden drop-off in the number of abortions you're having and the marriages look different. I mean, and there's issues in the church, of course, but there's a noticeable shift. It's about 8%, which is actually not that bad. England would love to have 8% evangelicals. But one of the worst things we can do today is to cooperate with an evangelistic approach, with a message of Christianity that does not include Jesus teaching, repent and believe the good news. There must be a radical change. There must be a radical change of allegiance. There must be a radical change of life. Now, the word repentance means to turn away from sin. It is not only sorrow for sin. It includes sorrow for sin, but it is, and I think that probably the most helpful way to put it, it's a change of allegiance. Repentance doesn't mean you never sin anymore. The day will come when you're no longer sinning anymore. This is not that day. But it means there's a change of relationship towards it. And Paul says, you're under grace, not under sin. He will no longer be your master. Now, it doesn't mean I don't sin, but I'm no longer a servant of it. The other side, and I am my allegiance is turned to God. I have turned and am turning my back towards my sin, of course, seeking the grace from God to do so. The Hebrew word behind the Greek word for the theological concept for repent is shuv. It means not only to turn around but go back. And so the Israelites were in Babylon, and they repented by turning around and walking back to Jerusalem. And so just the turning around is not repentance. We always often talk about the fruits of repentance. A true repentance will bear fruit. And you're not being saved by works. It's just part of the conversion. This is a picture of supernatural conversion, and it will always bear some fruit. And even, frankly, let me say this, even the sincere desire to turn from sin and honor the Lord is biblical repentance. It is not possible to really desire and to seek from the Lord the grace to change uniforms, to lead a new life. That is itself is only a fruit of regeneration. That is God's sovereign work in our lives. But notice, I just want to say, if people are going, well, that seems awfully legalistic. Okay, we're quoting Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Repent is what he calls them to. Now, we know that when we get the apostolic description of this, it's all going to be by grace alone. It's all going to be the sovereign work of God in our lives. But the it that is by grace alone includes repentance. The king has come. We are to rally to his cause, and we're to renounce our former relationship, our former allegiance. And then we are to believe in the gospel. We are to turn from sin. We're to turn to God in faith. Now, by the way, that's all one movement. In fact, I would argue that the best way to turn from sin is to turn to Christ. And as you're turning to Christ and following Christ, the result is a turning from your sin. People say, I've had these lifestyle patterns. I know Christ wants me to repent of them. To be sure, probably in many cases, the best way to repent of what you shouldn't be doing is positively to embrace what Christ calls you to do. I remember very well being converted at age 30. And no doubt, those 2 years in graduate school, when I was a young single in almost an ideal church situation, a situation much like ours, I think, and my life was radically changed. I am more conscious of what I was turning to than what I was turning from. But the two always go together. Believe in the gospel, repent, and believe the good news. At the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus gives the great commission in Luke's version, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And so justification and sanctification are never separable. Faith and its salvation is always accompanied by repentance. And so he is not only Savior, he is Lord. One of the most really alarmingly ludicrous theological debates that really rocked evangelicalism right around the time I was converted, so right around 1990, was the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Anybody remember the Lordship Salvation Controversy? And there were evangelicals who were arguing that all that salvation required was belief and bare belief, intellectual assent, and you were saved. And one famous scholar wrote that if you never do any good works or never desire to do any good works, if there's no change in you at all, but you believe the gospel, even if you believe the gospel just one time, say at an altar call, that's what was being defended, then you're saved. Well, that just does not fit the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the good news. Salvation, conversion, which is by his sovereign grace, we'll see that in a minute, is the turning from sin, the turning to Christ, and then a following him. And my counsel to you, if you find yourself very powerfully in that situation, make sure you're not overly fixating on the negative without the positive. It is, what was it that Thomas Chalmers called it, the expulsive power of a new affection. If you're focusing on your social habits and all you're thinking about all that you're giving up, you'll find it hard to do so. But if you instead come to church on Wednesday night or do things with good, but godly Christian friends who are loyal to you and who bless you, you will incidentally no longer be at a bar, hopefully, as that's going on. And the turning to Christ is the mode in which we turn from sin. I sometimes will say the way to remove darkness is not to try to bail it out with a bucket. You go into the basement, you go, hey, we have a problem. It's dark down here. Let's do something about it. Somebody give me a bucket. That's not what you do. How do you get rid of the darkness in a basement? Turn on the light. And it's the turning to Christ that gives us the leverage. But I just want to point out in his description, that is the required response to the long-awaited good news of the manifestation. God has come. And people today say, what's God doing? He has sent Jesus to reign. You know, today people will say, well, what's God doing in our world? He has sent Jesus Christ. And now it's no longer the beginning of his ministry. He is now enthroned in heaven, having lived the perfect life on our behalf, having died the sin-atoning death, having risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, and then taken up his reign from the throne of heaven. That's actually quite a lot. But it's his reign, not ours. Well, let's look at the illustration in verses 16 to 20. This is going to flesh it out. Jesus' call of the first disciples, and again, this is Luke 5, much longer, but Mark has a purpose here. He's passing along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, that's Simon Peter, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Well, what's it look like then? This kingdom of God that is at hand, which is going, the what is God's going to reign, the how is by establishing his son as Lord and Savior. What's it going to look like? Well, Jesus is going to sovereignly call disciples to himself. And he exercises authority. I mean, honestly, I suppose there's ministers who do this, but we don't walk downtown and command people to become our personal disciples. Come and follow me. The correct response to that would be, no. Who are you? I often mention when I was teaching at West Point, and one of the local cults was recruiting, and they were into big-time discipleship, you know, take over your life. And they came to see me and said, Christians are to be disciples. I said, that's true. And you need to be a disciple. I do need to be a disciple. Well, we'd like to disciple you. I said, well, I'm already being discipled by somebody else. And I think it would be rude to abandon the person discipling me now for you. And they said, well, who's discipling you? And I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is discipling me. And then they said, no, he's not here. And I said, and there is your heresy, the denial of the Holy Spirit. But I'm getting ahead of myself eschatologically. Jesus was there in the flesh, and on what basis does he come up to people with their fathers in their family business and tell them to get out, come and follow me, stop everything you're doing? Because he's the king. Because he's the sovereign Lord and the Savior, and he manifests that. By the way, it's worth noting who he's recruiting. You know, he doesn't go to the graduate schools or their equivalent. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the Royal Academy and go, you know, doesn't hire a consultant. There's nothing wrong with consultants, but he doesn't hire a consultant and say, find the best and the brightest for me. No, it's knuckleheads. Basically, it's common people. It's sinners. By the way, in Luke's version, it's the one where Jesus is teaching and Simon Peter's fishing, and Jesus gets in the boat, and then Simon Peter sees his deity and abases himself, and then Jesus, well, actually before that, Jesus tells him to put the net over on one side, and Peter thinks he's being a little arrogant, and he does it, and it's filled with, so Jesus sovereignly manifests himself, but he is going to have a reign composed of regular people. Of the lowly. Isn't that what he said in Luke's version? The good news is preached to the poor. Recovery of sight to the blind. Release of those who are in prison. That's all spiritually speaking. So he's gone to the lowly, the weak, the outcast, the poor, the manual laborers. And he's going to sovereignly summon them. And I just want to point out that they come. There's two reasons why. When I call them, they don't come in that way. And when Jesus calls them, they do. One, I don't have the right to do it. He does. And I don't have the power to inwardly draw them. And so repentance is actually, you say, oh, this whole repentance thing makes me nervous. It's a sovereign work of the king. His power, his royal power goes into us. But what does it look like? It looks like leaving behind your former life and following him. Now, it does not mean that you necessarily have to give up your form of vocation. There's a picture going on here. But there is a turning away from the world and from sin and your former self. And there's a turning to him. It's going to happen. And when it happens in our lives, it happens by the power of Christ, because he is the king who has come. He also tells them, he gives them jobs. He commissions them into their kingdom. I will make you fishers of men. Now that tells us something else about his kingdom. What is the aim of his kingdom? To save sinners. The ingathering of people like fish coming into a net is the work that he has come to do. He's not come to build a military empire. He's not come to build a great economy, a new Rome over which he would be Caesar. He's come to be the Christ. He's come to be the Savior foretold by the prophets, and he is calling people not only out of their sin to repent and believe in him, but then to enter into his kingdom as servants and evangelists. That is his kingship. And what's the result? They left and they followed him. Notice how in the illustration, what does it mean, repent and believe the good news? It's come and follow me. Come and follow me. One of my favorite examples of this, I'm probably going to hit it a couple of weeks. But anyway, it's the calling of Levi the tax collector. He's sitting in it. There you have it really clearly. He's sitting in his sin. He's sitting in Capernaum, which is Jesus' headquarters at the time. And he's heard Jesus many times. He cares less. He wants money. And he's either at the docks extorting money there, or he's on the main way into town. One of the two, depending if it was a land or sea or lake thing. We're not quite sure. And so he's seen all the early miracles. Couldn't care less. And then Jesus comes to him sitting in his sin, and he says, come and follow me. And the text merely says, and Levi rose and followed him. The sovereign saving reign of Jesus Christ is announced. Now see, this is what we need to announce to the world. That Christ has come and he is gathering people. Notice how he's doing it. He's doing it through his word. And he does it today. Isn't this encouraging? That as the word of Christ goes forth, he still does this. And every one of us here, in one way or another, maybe you were a child convert, and maybe you go, I don't really remember my conversion. Maybe you're an adult convert like me, where you remember very well your conversion. But it was through the voice. It was the word of Christ. My sheep follow me. They hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And the word, and what our calling as a church to do is to glorify, to be the people, together with other Bible-believing churches, the people of the King, the Savior and the Lord, who has come, and to put on his uniform. That is going to involve a godly lifestyle. Sure it is. First Peter 2:9, it says, we're a kingdom of priests, that we would make living sacrifices unto him, and we would proclaim his excellencies in the darkness of the world. That is that to which we've called. Well, the question is, do we know about this repentance and faith? Well, here's the good news. The bad news is, if you go, I have no idea what you're talking about, that probably means you need to be saved. And so I would proclaim to you, Jesus Christ, that he has come, the long-awaited Messiah, did in fact come. It is the good news. It has changed everything. God has done what has been needed to be done. He sent his son to reign on the earth as Savior and Lord, and he calls you through his good news to be forgiven of your sins by the blood of his cross, and then to become his servant, to follow him, repent of your sin, believe on him, be saved, and follow him. Now, the good news, if he says, you know, I don't know, I got my problems, but I do know what you're talking about. Well, then he testifies that you've been saved. And what are you to do? You're to follow him. Let me remind you, I think there's, even among Christians, particularly among Christians, there's probably more, well, you want to be careful. It depends on who you are. Some of us need to think more about our sins. Some of us are too comfortable and need to be afflicted. Probably more today are too afflicted and need to be comforted. But either way, follow Jesus. Walk closely with Jesus. Be his disciple. He is, through the Holy Spirit, through his word, as part of his church in prayer, he will be the good shepherd who leads you. And the paths on which he leads you will be the paths of righteousness. It will involve forsaking things. It will involve changes. But what it really will involve from where you're pointed, it will involve following Jesus, knowing him more closely, bearing his good news to the world. That is the great event that Mark's gospel proclaims. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that you have sent your son to reign on Zion's hill, and he has come as Lord and Savior, and he went to the poor, and he called them to follow him and to spread a message by which sinners would be saved. And Lord, we literally tonight are the result of that call, as it's been passed down generation after generation of fishermen. Well, Father, would you enable us then first to follow Jesus? And thank you for the grace you give us of that. Cause us to turn away from the allegiance of the world and sin. And then, Father, would you use our lives? Would you sovereignly use our church to gather in more people to be saved, over whom Christ will reign for their salvation? We pray in his name, amen.